When Jesus recruited his first disciples, he said, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." In other words, it was an invitation not just to be with him and become like him, but it was an invitation to join him on mission in the world. Jesus had come to seek and save that which was lost people. And his disciples were also called to join him as fishers of men in pursuit of lost people. And ever since, followers of Jesus down through the ages have heard the call of Jesus Christ to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that Jesus commanded us, promising he will be with us to the very end of the age. And so all of us, friends, all of us are called to join Jesus on mission in our world. We are called to seek and save the lost, to be fishers of men, to shine and share the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth and until the very end of time. Amen? We have been entrusted with the good news of the gospel, that God sent his Son, his one and only Son, Jesus, into the world to save sinners like us. And having tasted of his grace and experienced abundant life in Christ, it is now our turn to show and share the love of Jesus with people far from him but near to us in the places where we live, work, learn, and play. And I believe that every single one of us has a calling from God, a unique purpose, tailor-made for our personality and our spiritual giftedness so that we might join him on mission in our world, everyday world. For many of you, that might look very different. It doesn't mean going into full-time Christian ministry work. It might mean tutoring in an after-school program during the week, or focusing on raising your kids to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. For some of you, it might be marketplace ministry, where you take very seriously what it means to shepherd your employees and the people, your clients and vendors, to be able to represent Christ well in those spheres. For some of you, it might mean a deliberate intentionality when it comes to your neighborhood, to know your neighbors and to build bridges relationally for the sake of the gospel with those folks. It might look like serving at a crisis pregnancy center, a whole bunch of things that you could do with your life. I believe that every single one of us has a unique purpose and calling from God that you alone can fulfill in the mission of God in this world. And I hope you're willing to say, like Isaiah did all those years before, "Here am I, Lord, send me. Wherever you would have me go, I'm game. I'll put my yes on the table and I will follow you." But that takes stepping out for Jesus, doesn't it? There's a little risk there. Stepping out for Jesus is gutsy. And today we're going to talk about what it means to step out for Jesus on mission in our world. Because we can't go out naive. We can't go out with rose-colored glasses thinking everything's going to be easy. No, following Jesus is always tough, but the good news is he's with us. Amen? So grab your Bibles. We're going to be in Acts chapter 14, and today we're going to discover five truths that prepare us to step out for Jesus in the world. We're going to be in Acts chapter 14. We're going to look at verses 1 to 28, the whole chapter today. You'll find today's reading in the Pew Bible. If you want to pull that out, it's blue. It's by your knees. You'll find today's reading on page 923. 923, again, Acts 14, verses 1 to 28. And we're going to see these five truths that prepare us to step out for Jesus. And normally I give them all to you up front and then we sort of work through them. Today we're going to discover them in real time as we work our way through this passage. But before we begin, would you bow your heads and pray with me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to say yes to joining Jesus in the work he's doing in the world. But we're a little scared. We're a little nervous. There's so much unknown. We feel vulnerable. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to have joyous confidence in Jesus today, that we don't ever go alone, that you are with us. Help prepare us for what we will face as we say yes to ministering in your name, to the calling you've placed on each of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen, amen and amen. All right, five truths that prepare us to step out for Jesus. Acts chapter 14, verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Pause for a moment. So you'll recall we're in the middle of what's called the first missionary journey of Paul, but at this point it's just the missionary journey. It's the first missionary journey in all of Christian history. And here they are, Paul and Barnabas, traveling through Asia Minor, proclaiming the good news of Jesus wherever they go. At the end of Acts 13, we saw that Paul and Barnabas were leaving Antioch of Pisidia because of the severe hostility that they were facing from the Jews there, who were jealous that the Gentiles were being included in the family of God. It caused such a stir that they had to leave town. And so here we are now in Acts 14. And we find them entering a town called Iconium, which lies to the east. And as has been their pattern, Paul and Barnabas enter into the Jewish synagogue, and there they proclaim the good news of Jesus. Dr. Luke tells us they spoke in such a way that a great number of the Jews and the Greeks believed. So you have Gentiles and Jews responding to the good news of Jesus. But then, like in Antioch of Pisidia, there's once again controversy that breaks out. As the unbelieving Jews, those are the ones who are rejecting Jesus as Messiah, stir up the Gentiles and poison their minds against the brothers, against Paul and Barnabas. In Antioch, you'll notice there's a bit of shift here. In Antioch, the Jews had been jealous of the Gentiles and so had come at Paul and Barnabas directly. But now at Iconium, the events take a slightly different path. The Jews are now agitating the Gentiles and seeding distrust so that the Gentiles are suspicious of Paul and Barnabas. So the skirmish lines have been drawn in slightly different places, but in both cities, what is abundantly clear is that a spiritual battle is taking place. Because friends, wherever the gospel is proclaimed, a spiritual battle ensues. And what do they do in the face of this spiritual battle? What do they do? Do they run? Do they cower? Do they retreat? No. Look at verse 3. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So when faced with controversy and skepticism and suspicion, what do? They remain a long time. They speak boldly for the Lord. I love this. They leaned in. They leaned in. When it got hard, they stepped up. And the Lord was with them, bearing witness, it says, to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Look at verse 4. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of I have been saying this wrong all week. Let me see. They learned of it. They fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia. That's how you say that. Lycaonia. Sorry, I have to get this right. Cities of Lycaonia and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. All right, so after a lengthy time of ministry, during which the divide between the apostles and the unbelieving Jews became increasingly evident, eventually now widespread threats emerge against Paul and Barnabas from the combined forces of unbelieving Gentiles, Jews, and their rulers, and they want to stone them to death. So they hear of it, and then they flee, which is interesting. Now they go south to Lystra and east to the city of Derbe, where they continue to preach the gospel. We're going to see these events unfold in these two cities in the coming verses. But I want to make a comment here, and it's because I find this so fascinating. When the pressure first arises, they lean in, don't they? They're bold, they're steadfast, they're courageous under pressure. But then later, when there's a plot to stone them, they flee to escape. That's the word, they fled. So what happened? Did their courage falter? Why did they run for it, huh? Why'd they run? Well, here's what I think happened. When they first came to the city, when the pressure arose, they stayed because they knew they were in a spiritual battle, and because they knew it was their job to bring the gospel to these people who had never heard it. But then, after a lengthy season of ministry and a significant movement of the gospel has begun, it's underway, which means now there are many voices representing the gospel of Jesus Christ in Iconium. And since Paul and Barnabas already had it in their heart and mind to go to other cities to share the gospel, when this plot arises, I think they figure, now's a good time to redeploy. I don't think it's a lack of courage at all. I think it's a decision that's full of strategic wisdom. And in fact, as we're going to see, it only gets harder for them down the road. They're out of the frying pan and into the fire, really. But here's the first truth that prepares us as we step out for Jesus, friends. When you step out for Jesus, you've got to be prepared to face the battle. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, whenever we step out for Jesus in this world, a spiritual battle will ensue. You've got to expect it. You've got to prepare for it. You've got to be ready to face it and endure through it. I think sometimes we let hardship in ministry and in our calling set us back. It catches us off guard. It throws us off, doesn't it? I find a lot of people, when they step out for Jesus and then it gets hard, they're surprised. Oh, something must be wrong. I'm doing it wrong. They might get frustrated. Why isn't it better or easier? Sometimes they start to get doubtful. Maybe I'm not really called to this after all. But friends, the devil never gives up ground without a fight. Don't you know there's a war on? You got to get ready. Prepare for the battle. This is normal. You face the battle knowing the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Amen? Amen. And isn't that what they experienced? Acts 14, verse 3, go back to that. So they remained a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. They experienced the Lord's presence and power. Don't they? They're bold and courageous. They face the battle, but it is the Lord who bears witness to the word of his grace and grants that signs and wonders be done by their hands. How is the Lord bearing witness to the word of his grace? With signs and wonders. When they were attacked and vilified, the Lord defended his people. You see that? He worked wondrous miracles through them as a sign that they were his messengers, and he endorsed them for everyone to see. And not only did that happen in Iconium, it also happens in Lystra. Look at verse 8, Acts 14, verse 8. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And don't you see, once again, God is publicly endorsing Paul in a way that everybody can see as he heals this man. It's the same thing that God did with Peter and John. When they healed the lame man at the gate in the temple in Acts chapter 3, remember that? A public endorsement that nobody could deny. God is affirming his messengers publicly. You see this. They may be controversial. They may be viewed with skepticism by a whole bunch of people. They may be treated with hostility. But it is what is abundantly clear is there's something going on with these people. God is with them. And that's the second truth we need when we step out for Jesus. When you're going to step out for Jesus, you got to be prepared to let God fight. Let God fight. When you step out for Jesus, friends, you're going to take some heat. You're going to be criticized. You're going to be judged. You're going to be attacked. You're going to be misunderstood. You're going to be maligned. People will poison others against you. And when that happens, not if it happens, when it happens, don't try to defend yourself. Trust God. He will fight for you. You need only be still. If you're doing his work in his way, you can trust your God. He will fight for you. He'll fight in ways you can't even begin to imagine. Oh, it may not be through miracles like these special apostolic signs here, but he'll come through for you. He'll come for you through for you in ways that surprise you. Because, friends, listen, God has a way of vindicating his faithful servants in the long run. So you don't have to defend yourself. You be faithful. Trust God. Let him fight for you. He's got you. He's got you. And he's bigger than this fight. Verse 11, Acts 14:11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done in healing this man, they lifted up their voices saying in Lycaonian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. This is amazing. Okay, these people who are steeped in Greco-Roman culture, they're pantheists, they're polytheists, they're worshiping all these pagan deities. They call Paul Hermes, you know, the messenger god, right? And they call Barnabas Zeus, the, you know, the god with the big thunderbolts, the king of the gods, which I think is interesting. When you put Barnabas and Paul next to each other, the people assume Barnabas is the big boss. Is that surprising? Your impression of Paul is that he's kind of the big kahuna, right? But apparently Barnabas is an impressive figure, right? They call him Zeus. Verse 13, and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. I love this. You know, it's what a crazy scene, right? What are you doing? They're saying, we're not gods, we're men just like you. But we do have good news. We have a message. You think we're bringing a message from the gods? Well, yeah, kind of. Because we're messengers of the one true living God who made everything in all of creation and who from this moment is changing the game. He used to be fine with all this primitive worship over here, like he just left you alone. But now the Creator who has cared for you with rain and harvest and food and gladness and life, he's now showing you how to worship him in spirit and truth through his Son, Jesus Christ, who is God come in the flesh. And even with all these words, they barely dissuade them from offering pagan sacrifices to them. And friends, here's the third truth we need as we step out for Jesus. When you step out for Jesus, you got to be ready to keep your head. Keep your head. Listen. As you pursue your calling, if you have any degree of success in ministry as you serve the Lord, there's a tendency in our culture to have people put you on a pedestal. And without trying, you'll end up there. Oh, people might not be sacrificing animals to you or trying to label you as a god among men, but the primitive urge to celebrity worship is still very much with us. And it's something you've got to be prepared to resist. In a world that wants to elevate you far beyond what you rightfully ought to be, you got to keep your head. Keep your head. As Jesus tells us in Luke 17, verse 10, so you, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Keep your head. It's quite practical, isn't it? It's quite practical. Verse 19, Acts 14, 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, having persuaded the crowds, and they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So Paul was almost stoned in Iconium, but now he's stoned for real, and he's left for dead in Lystra after the antagonist from Antioch and Iconium come and hunt him down. And the irony is thick, isn't it? I mean, remember where we met Paul back when his name was Saul? Remember in Acts chapter 7? He was the one standing by presiding over the stoning of Stephen, the very first Christian martyr. And he was the one running around hunting down town to town followers of Jesus Christ, pursuing them. And now it's Paul who's being pursued by people from other towns, and Paul who's laying in the dust, having been stoned for his faithfulness to Jesus. And the next day, Paul and Barnabas go on to Derbe. We're told they preached the gospel there, and they made many disciples, and then they return to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. Now, isn't that amazing? They go back to the very towns where they had all those enemies. That's where they go, right back into the fire. Why? Why'd they go back? Verse 22, because they needed to strengthen the souls of the disciples. So they're encouraging them and edifying them. They're encouraging them to continue in the faith. Don't make this a flash in the pan thing, like keep following Jesus. And then look at this line, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul, we can't believe you came back. After you've been stoned, after you were left for dead, all that loss of blood, you would stagger your way all the way back here. Why would you come back? Because it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Didn't Jesus say, deny yourself? Take up your cross daily and follow me. Paul would have probably told them about what Jesus told him, that you are my chosen instrument to bring the gospel before Gentiles and kings and all these people, and I will tell you how much you must suffer for the sake of my name. You see, Paul understood that the pathway to the glories of resurrection and kingdom of God, all that pathway runs through the cross. These are light and momentary sufferings that are working for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, Paul would later write. And friends, this is the fourth truth we need when we step out for Jesus. You got to be prepared to bear the cross. Bear the cross. Friends, there is a cruciform shape to ministry. We are called to share in Jesus' sufferings in order that we might also share in Jesus' glories. And what a rich reward awaits us when we stand in glory before the Father in the presence of his beloved Son, and he says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Now enter into the joy of your master." He will crown us with glory. But friends, before that crown comes, we must pass through the cross. And the question is, will you bear the cross? Will you bear the cross? Verse 23 now, Acts 14:23. When they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. When they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And so now you see they're reversing course, and they go full circle, and they end up back in Antioch of Syria, which is where they left in the first place. Verse 27. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So if you ask Barnabas and Paul, you say, okay, well, give us the summary line of your trip. Okay? We don't have a lot of time. Elevator pitch. What happened on the trip? God opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Bottom line. That's what happened on this trip, which was a big deal. It's a massive shift in the storyline of the book of Acts. Up until now, we've largely been watching the gospel go to Jewish-oriented believers who are coming to trust in Jesus as Messiah. But now, from this point on in the book, you're going to see the gospel going to increasingly Gentile places. The nations will respond to the message of salvation through Jesus Christ, who died in our place and for our sake and laid down his life, bearing all of our sin and shame, and rose again to give us righteousness, to reconcile us to the Father forever. This is going to change everything, so much so that there's going to be a huge controversy. We'll see it in the next chapter, in Acts chapter 15. They're going to call a council in Jerusalem and get everyone together to try to get their heads around what to do with these crazy Gentiles who have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But for now, Luke concludes, verse 28, and they remain no little time with the disciples. So during this return trip, we see Paul and Barnabas going city to city to all the places they've been before, and they're appointing elders in every church, and then they return home to the church family that sent them out in the very first place. And so the emphasis in these closing verses is all relational. You see that? It's all relational. They're raising up and empowering leaders to continue the gospel work with faithfulness in these cities and to shepherd these churches, and then they're returning to their own home church family to give encouragement, to report back, and to receive the care and rest that they need. And they remain, Luke says, no little time with the disciples. And friends, here's the fifth and final truth that we need when we're stepping out for Jesus, and that is we've got to be prepared to share the load. Share the load. Why did Jesus send his disciples out in pairs, you know, remember in the Gospels? Why did Paul and Barnabas go together on this trip? Why did they appoint elders, plural, not singular, elders, plural, in every town, every city? Why did they return to their church family for refreshment? It's because, friends, ministry is not a solo sport. It's a team effort. And we need each other more than we realize. This fierce American independent streak that we have, it's not real good for us in ministry, friends. Relational connectedness is vital. Plurality in leadership is healthy. Interdependency in ministry is strength. We've got to learn to share the load. It's not good for man to be alone, is it? So here's my encouragement for you. Each of you has a unique calling and purpose from the Lord God. He's calling you to join him on mission in your world. And I don't want you to go out unprepared. I don't want you to go out naive with rose-colored glasses and assume it's all going to be super simple. It's not. You got to be ready to face the battle. You got to be ready to let God fight. You got to be prepared to keep your head. You got to be ready to bear the cross. And you got to be prepared to share the load. But I'll tell you, it's worth it. Every moment, there's no greater adventure than to join Jesus in his supernatural redemptive work in the world. There's nothing better than this, and we do not ever go alone. As God said to Joshua all those years ago in the Old Testament, he was scared, he was nervous, he didn't know what lay before him, he didn't feel qualified. And what did the Lord God say to him? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Do you realize the Lord Jesus Christ has virtually said the same thing to you and me? He says, all authority has been given unto me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the very end of the age. And if you know, friends, that your God is with you, you can face anything. Amen and amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of joining you on mission in this world. You don't need us, but it is your delight to use us, to invite us as participants in your gospel work, agents of your redemption in the world. Wow, what an honor. We've been invited into the greatest story and the greatest work and the greatest hope the world has ever known. And so, Father, as we put our yes on the table, we pray that you would lead and guide. Prepare us to step out by faith, knowing that you are with us always to the very end of the age. We trust not in ourselves or in our skills or our training or our resourcing or all the tools at our disposal. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. You are our strength, our hope, our help, and we lean on you. Lead us, we pray, as we say yes to your calling and purpose in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen and amen.